I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. As you're turning there, I want to express thanks again to all of you who showed such an expression of love to our family, celebrating our 10 years senior pastor, 12 years here with you, and already expressed thanks to the Wednesday night groups, so some of you are among them. But as I read your words and received the gifts, I was struck at your grace toward us and your kindness. And it means a lot that our service to you is something you appreciate and value. And obviously, we're not the only ones serving. Many are serving. And we just do it with a spotlight. And most of what goes on is going on all the time, 24/7. And as we serve together. But it's a joy to serve with you and a great privilege. And my family and I want to thank you for your kindness to us. Certainly more than we deserve, but encouraging nonetheless. We are in Matthew 23, reaching the end of this chapter. Last time we were together, we saw Jesus talk about twisted religion. He began the chapter really confronting the abuse of spiritual leadership of those that were really entrusted with leading God's people, both in teaching the word of God and in conducting worship. And he confronted them for the way they were leading in such a self-centered sort of way, and admonished his disciples not to lead that way. As he moved on to denouncing their spiritual abuse of other people, he moved finally to the kind of religion that they were actually practicing for themselves. It wasn't just what they were teaching others. It was their own concept of what religion was. And we called it twisted religion because it has reversed priorities that emphasize the trivial while neglecting the weighty. It's engaging in externalism, seeking to appear clean on the outside while remaining unclean and corrupt on the inside. And then it actually engages in the name of God, in the name of religion, in persecution, honoring God's messengers of the past while mistreating God's messengers of the present. Now, after working through Matthew 23, we really don't expect to find what happens next. After that kind of blistering confrontation, we would expect a final thunderclap and maybe fire to fall from heaven rather than a wail of sorrow that comes from unanswered love. It reminds us that in all these woes, these pronouncement of woe upon these persons, that term actually combines the pronouncement of certain judgment with a cry of grief. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even though his judgment is just and his wrath is righteous, he nonetheless takes no pleasure in bringing that judgment on people. He takes no pleasure in sending them to a burning hell. He takes no pleasure in abandoning them to the rebellion. So we ask the question, what is it that wrings a sob from the Savior's heart? It's the very rebellion that brings down divine wrath. That kind of response to sinners is why we have hope at all. It's why we even dare to approach an all-holy God that we know could snuff us out at any moment, while we dare to approach him when we know we've rebelled against him and we've sinned against him and we've done so willfully and repeatedly despite divine warning. How can we expect that he would receive us? Because when the Savior looks at rebellion, when the Savior looks at sin, he responds not just with fiery wrath and denunciation, he responds with a wail, a cry of sorrow. Because he loves those that he's created. And he sent his son to redeem them. If we are disciples of the Master, we are learning his teaching so we can teach others. And we're following his footsteps so we can live like him. So we need to learn from him how we ought to be responding to even religious hypocrites and rebellious resistance to God. Now, even though all of us engage in that kind of hypocrisy and all of us engage in that kind of rebellion to some degree, nonetheless, when we see it in others, what does it do? I know what it does to me. It makes me angry. It makes me think, you just wait. You're going to get it and you're going to deserve it. And it's almost like I'm going to cheer when you go down. Christ doesn't cheer. He weeps. He weeps. So you look at our culture. You look at our churches. You look at our students, our Christian schools and the graduates. Adopted this sort of culture, but never really trusted Christ. And continue to rebel against all that they've been given. And while we know judgment is sure for them, it ought to bring us sorrow. It ought to bring from our lips a prayer that they would turn before it's too late. And if we are among the rebels, playing the part of those devoted to God, and let us hear the Savior's heart and come in repentance to him before it's too late. It's a brief passage tonight, and yet it is full of pathos and full of power. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I entitled our message tonight, Lamentation of the Savior King. He's not just the Savior, he's the King. He's not just the King, he's the Savior. And he gives this lament over a rebellious Jerusalem. The first thing we see in verse 37 is rebellion against persistent love. Rebellion against persistent love. Now, verse 38, desolation of missed opportunity. Desolation of missed opportunity. And verse 39, prediction of future repentance. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, now we come to your word and we ask, Lord, that as it goes forth, it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. May it shape our thinking. If we are unbelievers, if despite all your overtures to us, despite all the messengers you have sent to us, despite all the sermons and the Bible lessons, despite all the time that we've actually had a copy of God's word open on our lap, if we are still not believing, God, waken us to life. Help us see our need and grant repentance and faith. And Lord, I pray that those of us who are trusting you would capture your heart as we seek to display and proclaim the gospel to our generation, knowing that we will face many who, though they hear over and over again, persist in their rebellion. against the divine love. Lord, help us be your messengers today. Teach us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first, verse 37, rebellion against persistent love. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Christ spent, while he spent some of his ministry toward Gentiles and toward the outer regions, he spent a lot of his ministry in Jerusalem and to the Jews. We're taught in this verse that when a man rejects salvation, he himself is responsible for it. Nobody can blame God. The fact is, God is more willing to save than man is to be saved. It's an ongoing rebellion, for the words say this is the city literally that is killing the prophets and is stoning those that are sent to it. That means not only are they responding that way, that also means that there's an ongoing campaign initiated by God to send his truth to his people over and over and over again. He's done that not only for the Jews, he's done that for the entire world. The agnostic is actually a liar. The person who says, I cannot know, is a person that's not paying attention to the fact that over and over again, God has sent his messengers. God has seen that it's written down. Do you realize of all the ancient documents in all the earth, that the document you have in your lap is the most attested ancient document in the world? There's not one ancient document that even comes close in terms of ancient copies, handwritten copies of what God delivered. God has done everything necessary to see to it that the world understands who he is. In fact, even the heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth shows his handiwork. Our conscience screams to us that there is a God who's going to judge us and we're going to answer for our sin. And then he gives the written word so that we know precisely how to be saved from the wrath that we deserved. This is a city that kills the prophets. A prophet, one who hears from God and speaks to others and stones those sent to it. Stoning was the penalty for being a false prophet. So not only are they killing those that God is sending to them, but they're claiming that these are not true prophets, but they're false prophets teaching false doctrine that God never sent them at all. It's an amazing thing that the world welcomes the false prophet and hates the true one. That the world treats those who bring the word of God as the ones that are ignoramuses, as the ones that are hopelessly stupid. I mean, think about even in our own culture, despite the fact that our country is rooted in Judeo-Christian ethic and you got Bible verses inscribed on our national buildings. Think about the general tone that you see, even in Greenville, letters to the editor, articles regarding those that are Bible believers. Now, within our church, you know, life by the book, you know, being a Bible believer, that's like, well, yeah, we're Bible believers. But in the general community, In Americana language, if somebody calls you a Bible thumper, someone calls you one clinging to your Bible, it's a pejorative term. It says, you know, you're like lost in the darkness of some obscure religion. You won't think for yourself. The world treats true prophets as if they're false ones. This city of peace, and that's what Salem, Jerusalem, means, had become a killing field for the righteous. We're familiar with the imagery that Christ uses of finding refuge under God's wings. We've seen it in our study of the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz said to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you've done. A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." The psalmist, centuries later, takes up the same line. How precious, Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. That loyal love that we see portrayed in the book of Ruth. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And yet we read in John 1:11 that Jesus, the Word, came into his own things, and his own people did not receive him. In parable after parable, teaching after teaching, he confronts the men of his age with their rejection of God's sending them the truth. The latest being in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard tenants. They are leasing this vineyard, and the owner sends to get the produce from the crop. And what do? They beat the servants, they kill them, they stone the servants, and finally he sends his son, surely they'll respect him, and they kill him too. Jesus knew they would kill him. And they knew he was talking about them. What does this verse teach us? Well, basically this: if you're not saved, if at the end of it you're not saved, if you hear those chilling words from Jesus, "Depart from me, you that work lawlessness, I never knew you." If you're not saved, you will have no one to blame but yourself. Because God has been faithful to send his messengers throughout human history, just as he was faithful to send messengers to Jerusalem and to the people of that generation. And so you have this rebellion against God's persistent love. And sometimes we think of our rejection of the gospel kind of in a, like we're inspecting theories and we're trying to decide which theory we like best. We're thumbing through philosophy books and we're trying to decide which philosophy do we like best. That's not what you're doing. What you're doing is deciding how you're going to respond to a God who has proven his love for you by sending the message of salvation to you and sending it over the centuries and demonstrating that this is true. Actually coming himself as the God-man and attesting to the fact that he's died for your sins and he's risen from the grave. And all of that historical reality is attested by eyewitnesses. God's showing his love to you persistently. You feel the tug of God's Spirit on your heart. You sense God is dealing with you. This is not about you're standing back deciding, what kind of hamburger you want or what kind of philosophy you want to follow. This is about whether you will respond to God's demonstration of love to you. And is persistently doing it despite your telling him no over and over and over again. This house of Jerusalem, the house of Israel, for the most part, there was a remnant that responded in faith. But for the most part, they continued to rebel right till their dying day against God's persistent love expressed to them through Jesus himself. Well, that led to an inevitable outcome. Number two, verse 38, the desolation of missed opportunity. See, your house is left to you desolate. These are the last words that Jesus speaks to them. They will never hear the Son of God preach another sermon to them in their lifetime. His ministry to them is done. He says, see. This could be translated behold or look. And the word has the idea of arresting your attention so that you notice what is happening right now. Something that's for real. And so when you see the word behold or you see the word see, it's like saying, attention, this is happening. Look, don't miss this. Jesus is saying to his generation, don't miss it. This is happening right now. Your house is being left to you desolate. Now, your house could refer to the temple itself because the temple was looked at that way. And he's speaking the temple, but it more likely refers to all the house of Israel, not just the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And it is left desolate. It's abandoned. He's leaving them now. You know how when you have perhaps a good friend or a relative come visit with you for a week, or maybe they're coming to stay for a month. And it's one of those people you love having around, not one of those people that after 3 days you can hardly wait till they leave. The person, you just enjoy their company. And at the beginning you say, oh, this is awesome. We're going to have a whole week together and have a whole month together. And we're going to catch up on old times and all this. And before you know it, the week is over, the month is over, and they're gone. And you kind of rehearse the memories, but you have this sort of sadness. Well, here you have God the Son, 33 years walking the planet, 3.5 years in ministry. And now it's done. It's done. The preaching part is done. He's getting ready to die. And Jesus was conscious of this passing of opportunity. What an opportunity to hear the gospel from the lips of God. I mean, what a privileged generation. And yet, most of the people that heard the good news from the lips of God rejected it. If you want an index to how dyed-in-the-wool rebels we are, that one fact tells the story. Jesus had looked over Jerusalem more than once and expressed words like this. And one of those times, as he came just before the triumphal entry, Luke 19:41-44, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't know the time when God Himself stepped into your life and inspected and brought to you exactly what you needed. You didn't even know it. You were blind to it. God continued to send His messengers to Jerusalem. We know at Pentecost, there's that huge ingathering of souls, the first fruits of the church. But 40 years after Christ's ascension, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, along with Jerusalem. The gold of the temple melting down between the stones. And so the Roman soldiers going after the gold literally ripped apart the temple stone by stone in order to get to the gold. And the whole system of worship had been led by these abusive spiritual leaders, came to a sudden stop and hasn't resumed yet. The temple had been gone throughout the whole time of the Gentiles. I mean, think of it. The generation, many of the people that heard those words of Jesus on this day, we are still alive when the temple ceased to exist and it hasn't been rebuilt since. Because we can't actually see the future, because we can't actually see when our last opportunity is going to be, we often miss our opportunity. And with that missed opportunity comes great desolation. The Jewish people had been the most favored nation on earth for centuries. They'd received the oracles of God. But privilege is no protection from judgment for resisting God's messages to you. I mean, if you had to pick a place on the planet now that had been favored with God's truth over and over and over, I mean, really for centuries now, it would be America. It would be particularly the southern states. And if you had to pick one of the cities in all the planet that's had the most opportunity to hear the word of God, it would be Greenville, South Carolina. It will not always be that way. There are myriad places on the earth that enjoyed this kind of privilege, and their day of opportunity passed. And they're left to desolation. I mean, modern day Turkey is considered the largest unreached people group in the world. That's where the seven churches of Asia were. That's where Paul spent most of his time on his missionary journeys. And yet now it's considered among the largest group of unreached people in the world. If the Lord tarries, America may be that spot. I'd like us to turn to Romans 9. And we've read this recently in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I want to just read some excerpts that kind of show in Paul's day as he talks to the Romans, talks about what's happened with Israel. For us to understand what's going on. Of course, this would have been some years after Christ spoke these words. 20 or so more years. And Paul writes in Romans 9:4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So here you have all this privilege, but we drop down to verse 30 to 33. And he says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They had their system. They had their standards. They had their ceremony. But they didn't put trust in Jesus. But as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ, the Messiah, is the end, is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He talks further about that belief in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who will call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be rescued. Jump with me over to chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, the chosen ones, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. In other words, there's this remnant of true Israel that trusted in God, a remnant according to faith. But those that rejected the message, those that didn't respond in faith, God hardened. How do you know you're among the chosen? You know you're among the chosen when you believe. That's the only way we can know. Because that's something God's choosing before the foundation of the world is something we don't have any knowledge of. Except that God's told us that's what he's done. But it's the believing that marks you out as belonging to him. And if you resist, if you don't believe, it's not like I resist today and tomorrow I have just as great an opportunity. There came a point where God said, no, no more opportunity. And they're hardened. Verse 17 of Romans 11. Speaking to Gentiles now. But if some of the branches were broken off and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Okay, we don't want to step back and go, oh, we're so much better than those Jews who rejected Jesus. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They are broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, because they wouldn't believe. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Here's one of the great tragedies. There are people sitting here tonight If statistics are normal, there are people sitting here tonight who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. They know Bible verses. They've heard sermons. But they've worked out some kind of excuse, some kind of a rationalization, where they have said no to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. You say, well, the hypocrites got in the way. Oh, if you only knew my upbringing. They've got some kind of excuse. But no excuse will do. There's desolation that comes from the missed opportunity. People think they can hold Jesus at arm's length until they decide what to do with him. They think they will always have the opportunity to receive him when they're ready. But we're not that much in control of our situation. God's not mocked. And over again, Jesus warned his generation of the consequences of continuing to resist him. If you go back to Matthew, let's drop back to that parable of the vineyard tenants in chapter 21, beginning in verse 40, as he wraps it up. Remember, these are the ones that beat and killed the servant sent and finally killed the king's son, the vineyard owner's son. And in verse 40, Jesus says of Matthew 21, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is going to be important text for us because Jesus is going to quote from it again in our text tonight. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they, that is the crowds, held him to be a prophet. Obviously, death can suddenly remove our opportunity, but it is not uncommon for God to withdraw opportunity before that. So we can't trifle with God's mercies toward us. The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. When you sense God's working in your heart, respond. You have no guarantee it's going to happen the next time. And finally, the prediction of future repentance. In verse 39, Jesus says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting from Psalm 118, 22 to 26. Listen to the words, because we just read some of these words. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Which actually, in other passages, refers to the resurrection. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. I want you to look at these words again. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, think historically what's going on here. They're about to kill Jesus. Now, usually when you kill somebody, that's the end of him. But according to this verse, he's coming back. Here's a savior. Here's a prophet from God, the God-man, who comes with the message of salvation, and you can't get rid of him. You can't shut him out. You can kill him. You can bury him. And he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the grave. He vanishes from the earth 2,000 years ago. But he says, I am coming back. The house of Israel has not yet done this. In fact, notice the text says, until. Not unless. It says until. It's a time word. And it doesn't say until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you say, Jerusalem, Israel says. Now, when we back up, we look at all this, we say, okay, they're going to kill Jesus, but he's coming back. That means when it's all said and done, end of the age, he wins. He wins. That means two things. If you're a believer, it means your hope is secure. He wins. No matter what people do to you, no matter what you experience in this life, you put your faith in him. You put your faith in the one who wins. You belong to a king who's an everlasting king. It also means if you reject him, he wins. He wins. God is not at your mercy. You're at his. And when he comes back, while everyone will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not everyone is going to be happy about it. Many will be calling on the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. See, it's a fearful thing when God comes back, when the author of it all steps on the stage. As C.S. Lewis says, the play is over. And so there are people that say, well, you know, if God would prove himself if he'd come and just clean up this mess. Look, when he cleans up the mess, you'll be part of the mess he cleans up if you haven't repented from your sin and trusted him. He wins. But there is a future, a prediction of future repentance. Jeremiah 23:3. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, I know that there's a way of interpreting these things that makes it all a metaphor. But some of this language doesn't seem to fit metaphors very well. Another one, Zechariah 12:8-10. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, when has this ever happened? Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. And then he crosses into chapter 13, because he didn't write in chapters, so just a few verses later. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Revelation 1:7. Jesus says, behold, he's coming. Or John says of Jesus, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Back in Romans 11, we stop short of this. Romans 11:23. And even they, the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So obviously, there's a remnant that continues to believe, but he seems to be pointing to more than that. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brother. Something that we wouldn't know except it's revealed by God. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So even as he pronounces desolation on one generation, he gives hope for another, because the king is coming again. And when he comes again, that generation will have its opportunity. You're part of this generation. What have you done with the persistent love of the Savior King? Do you realize that if you rebel against that persistent love, the day will come when you face the desolation of missed opportunity? And the future repentance for you individually will not even be a possibility. The King will rule over an everlasting kingdom, but you'll be burning forever. Lamentation of the Savior King. May we, like the Savior, be persistent in our display of God's love to sinners. May we not only point out unrighteousness, but may we weep over the rebellion with Christ, our Savior.